Good morning again, Grace Community Chapel. It's a joy and a pleasure to be here worshiping with you again this freezing cold November morning. It's just a joy being with you guys. Why don't we just turn right to our text this morning? I'd like to get right into it. We're going to be in John chapter 1. And we're in John chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 43 through 51. John 1, 40, and I'll wait a second for you guys to get there. And the title of the section that I have is titled, Jesus Calls Philip and Nathanael. And this may be a text that I'm sure you're familiar with. Why don't we read it? John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus said to Nathanael, coming toward him, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray before we go to God's word this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, you are an awesome and holy and a perfect and sovereign God. It is you that we've come to worship this morning, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for one more week. One more week we can come freely in front of you, Lord, and worship. I thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is ever true and perfect and holy, Lord. We, Lord, are flawed human beings, Lord, and yet you come to us still through your word. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's conviction, Lord, on us weekly, daily, Lord, hour by hour, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us this morning by your word. You would protect my lips from any error, Lord, and you would teach us and you would show us the truths of your word. And I know that's a miracle that only you can provide. And we hand it to you. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last December, our family took a vacation. We packed our bags, and on 12/26, we flew 1,800 miles south to an island called Antigua. And we got off the plane, and we made our way to the taxi. And we were alone in the Toyota diesel taxi van. And this is where we met our taxi driver. Her name was Imelda. I noticed Imelda was listening to gospel music, and she offered, you know, "Can I shut that off?" She offered to shut it off, and I said, no. I said, "We like the music. Leave it on." And I said, "Actually, we're looking for a church to go and worship the next morning." It was Saturday. And so what did she do? Well, she invited us to her church, and it was decided that she would pick us up from our resort at 9:15 in the morning. Now, it seemed like a random occurrence that we would meet Imelda, but I didn't understand it as random at all. We'll come back to that story later. I want to go to our text this morning. We end the story here in the Gospel of John, and the text places us early in the ministry of Jesus. We have Jesus starting to call his disciples, and on this day, he intends to go to Galilee. And you'll see there in your text in front of you, if you're looking on your phone, that's fine. Verses 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't know much about Philip and Nathanael. Much of what we learn from these men come from these brief portraits of texts like these. From verses 44, we can see that Philip, Andrew, and Peter, they were from Bethsaida. Now, I want to make a special note here about verses 43. In John 1:43, it reads, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, 'Follow me.'" Now notice there's a charge here given by Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. He says, follow me. Two words, follow me. The Greek definition of this word means to go after, to obey. He's charging Philip to follow him as a disciple. And as a disciple, Philip would physically follow Jesus. He would walk with him. He would be taught by Jesus. And notice, I want you to notice the limited amount of detail given to Philip. We don't see much detail here. There's not a lengthy dialogue as to the details up to this point. Now, Jesus doesn't give a lengthy explanation. He doesn't say, now, Philip, I'm going to tell you exactly what your future is going to look like. No. We see these two words here, follow me. I'm not sure if many of you are familiar with the Choose Your Own Adventure books, and some of you probably are. We had these books when I was a kid, and the way they would work is you would start in the beginning, and you would choose one adventure based on a page. You would say, you know, to take this adventure, take this page, follow this adventure over here, and then you get to make choices along the way depending on which page you picked. And I can tell you the way it really worked as a kid. The way it really worked is that you would peek ahead before you actually took that venture. That's what you would do. And so you wanted to make sure you knew how the story was going to go prior to taking that road in that book. Like, I don't want to get eaten by monsters. Come on. So you would pick your story, right? And so I want to say that that's not what's allowed here in this text. What this text says is, it says, follow me. And I don't know that it would have mattered, because often when Jesus did explain things, the disciples were slow to understand anyways. But the more central point is this charge. This is charge given by Jesus. Follow me. This is not the only time. It's not the only time we hear this calling by Jesus. We've heard this calling before. In Mark 8, 34 through 35, it's that famous text, and you may remember it. Mark 8, 34 says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. There's a call to follow me there, right? We should also note that it's not uncommon for Jesus, as we look through the text, to tell people to follow him and he would not. In Matthew 8:21, a would-be disciple called by Jesus is called by Jesus, and this is the interaction in Matthew 8:21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And Leon Morris, who's an Old Testament scholar, he notes that what this would-be disciple was really saying was, someday, after my father is dead, I will follow you. Someday. It is clear that the man was insisting on a delay before taking his place to follow Jesus. But Jesus, in our text this morning, tells Philip, he tells him to follow him, follow me. And Philip follows Jesus, and he goes in search of his friend. And you may have already guessed, that's Nathanael. Back in our text this morning, verses 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is a fishing village on the shores of the northern side of Galilee. In verses 45, Philip found Nathanael, and he told him, he said, listen, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, here is Philip. Now, notice that Philip is found by Jesus, and then Philip goes to find Nathanael. And what Philip says is, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And as I was reading through this text, I thought, wait a minute, Philip, you really didn't find anyone. That's not really how that worked out. One commentary notes that it's intriguing to ask the very simple question concerning these stories. Who really finds who? Philip claims that he found Jesus, and yes, in some sense, Maybe he did, but the reality is Jesus found them. I often hear Christians say that they have found Jesus, and in some sense maybe they have, but the reality is that the Holy Spirit broke through to them. God is doing the calling. Remember, it wasn't Jesus who was lost. Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, continues to show how purposeful, how in control he was. Jesus found Philip. And what you will see here in this text is that Jesus does not just stumble onto these men haphazardly. You'll see, salvation is not haphazard from God's perspective. It may seem random and haphazard from human perspective, but one of my homework assignment this week was to study four Christian testimonies of people that people that have been saved and contrast and compare them. And what I've seen is, from a human perspective, they are very haphazard. But from a God's perspective, they're not. A few years ago, I was talking with a man who, as far as I know, this man was not a Christian a few years ago. And he pulled me aside and we were talking. And he said the next day, this was Saturday, the next day he was going to go to a gospel preaching church that day. And when I got to the bottom of the story, what I realized is that the reason he was going to church was because a, quote, really cute girl invited him. Yeah. And I thought, what? That seems kind of random, right? But can God use a really cute girl's invitation to get a man to church on Sunday? Absolutely he can. Who's to say he can't? And here we have Philip and Nathaniel. Philip and Nathaniel are just average, seemingly average fishermen. Just average Joes. And God seems to delight. It's amazing how he does this. He just seems to delight in using the average. People by the world standard are second rate. And God used these people to turn the world upside down. It's not the way we would have done it. Paul makes note of this in 1 Corinthians 1:27. If you see 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says this, and he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, and so that no human may boast in the presence of God. And now I want to look closely at verses 46 in your text this morning. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now here is Nathanael, and he hears the news from Philip, his buddy, his friend. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth and the son of Joseph." Here he's saying, in a sense, we have found the Messiah. But what is the response of Nathanael? Is it utter joy? Is it utter amazement? I mean, they have been waiting for such a long time, since the time of Moses and before. And Nathanael says in verses 46, "Can anything good come of Nazareth?" What? What's going on, Nathanael? There must have been a certain amount of excitement in Philip's voice. We have found the Messiah, and the best Nathanael can do is say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This statement by Nathanael hit me like a brick to the face. Something is going on here in the mind of Nathanael to make a statement like that. Notice Nathanael didn't say, "Well, Messiah, according to the law, is, or the scriptures, comes from Bethlehem, not Nazareth." He didn't say that. He could have said that because in Micah 5:2, in Micah's that little book next to Jonah, it says, "Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from the ancient times." So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He could have said that. How did he end up in Nazareth? And we know from Matthew 2:19-23, we know that Herod died. The angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. And for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, Joseph, and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. We know that. But when he heard that Archelaus, evil man, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, He withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Think Galilee district, and Nazareth is the town inside that district. So was fulfilled, the text said, what was said through the prophets, that he would be called the Nazarene. You see, Nathanael could have said that, but what he says is, he could have said, Philip, the Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem because he's going to reign there. But instead, what Nathanael says is, can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, I don't know exactly why Nathanael said these words, and I don't know for sure. I must say that. I can speculate at best. It's the best I can do is speculate. In John 7:50, and I can speculate using the text, in John 7:50, we have a scene. And we have a scene where Nicodemus confronts the Pharisees. And it reads, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? And they replied, are you a Galilee too? Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. There's something going on there in John, right? So here is Nicodemus. He's trying to tell the Pharisees that they may need to reevaluate their preconceived beliefs about Jesus. And what happens to this attempt? Well, he was shut down. The Pharisees were unable to accept the fact that it's possible that a prophet or anything else good, never mind the Messiah, could come out of Galilee. So the Pharisees had a prejudice. They had a blind spot. They had a blind spot in their thinking. Now, Galilee, okay, I'm going to tell you where I'm going here. Galilee is the region that contained Nazareth. You could think of Nazareth as being located in the southern part of Galilee. So to say something negative about Galilee would be to say something negative about Nazareth. So it's interesting that you hear here that this prejudice by the Pharisees, it's echoed potentially by Nathanael here. And one commentary says, it's unclear whether Nathanael's prejudice question represents a rivalry between Cana and Nazareth, or merely that Nazareth was categorized as just the wrong side of the tracks. But as far as the commentary continues, but as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly be considered in the same sentence. They don't belong in the same sentence. So what was so wrong with Nazareth? We don't know. I can't solve that question. It quite possibly might be, though, that Nazareth was just simply the wrong side of the tracks. We all know towns like this. You know, someone, you're talking with a friend, and he says to you, I'm going to move into your town. And you said, yeah, I think you should live in this town, but don't go live in that section. That's just the wrong side of the tracks over there. And as far as Nathanael was concerned, the Messiah and Nazareth should hardly belong in the same sentence. MacArthur was helpful here. John MacArthur, he says that Nazareth was a rough town. Its culture was largely unrefined. Its culture was largely uneducated. It isn't a particularly picturesque place. It was not a memorable town. It's even less so memorable then than it is now. The Judeans looked down on the Galileans, but even the Galileans looked down on the Nazarenes. So Nathanael, though he came from an even more lowly village, was simply echoing the Galileans' general contempt for Nazareth. It's probably what's going on here. So a couple of things about his comment. Can anything good come from Nazareth? First, I think there are some biases, there's some generalizations that are good to have, and I think that we need to discuss what they are. Well, you can have some biases that are good. Now, here would be one. A bias towards eating healthy foods. That could be a good thing, right? And so I could probably benefit from having this kind of bias. I eat way too much sugar. But, you know, let's say, for example, like the south section of Seekonk has a crime rate that's just off the charts. Let's just say, for example, your son, I don't know anything about Seekonk, okay? So this church is what I know about Seekonk. So as in one day, you're talking with your son who has a basketball game later that day, and you say, well, when you go to that section over there, your game is there. Make sure you keep your cars locked, your eyes open, walk with a friend, well-lit area. Those would be wise words based on your preconceived understanding about that area. Your biases would be keeping him safe there, right? Your general understanding would be keeping him safe. It's good that you want to keep him safe based on your understanding. I tend to believe this was not the kind of bias that was going on here with Nathaniel. I tend to believe that's not the case. Some biases are bad as well. They produce blind spots in our life, in our walk, in our witness to the world. And so I tend to believe that Nathaniel fits better in the second category. He knows something about Nazareth, and this knowledge clouds his ability to see anything good coming out of Nazareth. You see, back to the Seekonk example, the fictitious one, right? There are people in bad sections of this town who are desperate, who are in need of the gospel. There are people who would benefit greatly from someone just walking over to that side of the tracks and offering some assistance to the glory of God. Now, it illustrates the point. Good biases and prejudices and tendencies can turn into bad ones, or they can be used to rationalize away bad ones. And so these verses have very practical implications that we can put our fingers on today. You see, this morning, I want you to see that Nathaniel is not alone. It's not alone when he says, Nazareth, does anything good come from there? Not only does he have blind spots, but so do we. We have these blind spots that they need to be killed. We read the Bible and we don't read it with unbiased objectivity. We read the Bible with these inherent biases that we have. Whether we like it or not, we come to the text shaped in some way or another. We all come to the text influenced, slanted in one direction or another. No, we don't have a Nazarene around here to Nazareth around here to talk about. But in many ways, we think as Nathaniel did. Our world, the way in which we were raised, our interpretive traditions cause us to carry these blind spots. You know, sadly, they can influence the way that we share the gospel. Maybe as a kid you heard, you know, continued negative derogatory statements by your father about a certain ethnic community. You heard maybe how unworthy they were. Maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe you're like me and you had a father who worked 70 plus hours a week. That affects the way you view lazy people. It affects it. And so you need to make sure that you're aware of and checking these biases because you have these certain inclinations. Let me tell you, here's the question. Are lazy people, are illegal immigrants, are atheists, are Muslims, or anyone else, is anyone else less worthy of the grace of God? No. You guys are shaking your head. No, absolutely not. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All need to look to Jesus Christ for life. All. We can't stand here like Nathaniel and simply say, Nazareth, does anything good come from there? We must be like Philip, and we must say, come and see, come and see. I started with that story of the taxi driver, Imelda. But there's more. The next day, we waited at the gate of our fancy resort for Imelda, and Imelda picked us up. And this time, we were not alone in the taxi bus. There was other people there, but these other people weren't just random tourists. It was Imelda's daughter. It was her grandchildren. My wife, Jessica, Caleb, Hope, and myself would now be allowed to sit with Imelda's family. She welcomed us into her family. It was so amazing. And to Imelda, this seemed natural to her, to allow us to spend time with her family, even if only for a car ride. She brought us into her family. Now, if you looked at Imelda and her family, and you looked at me and my family, we could not have looked any more different. She was proud of her Antiguan history. Her roots ran deep in that country, and yet it didn't matter. I wasn't just some random tourist who showed up. I was more than that. I wasn't just some family on the wrong side of the tracks. I was more than that. I was a fellow Christian family, and I was in need of a church, and she was going to make sure that she was going to take me to hers. You see, if our general biases or of a place, a person, a race, whatever, if they're not in line with the gospel message, then these generalizations can sometimes give us blind spots in our witness to the world. We will rationalize our inaction away. We will rationalize our thoughts away. So what must we do? What must Nathaniel do? We must acknowledge them, become increasingly aware of them, evaluate them, and then we must submit them to the foot of the cross. because that's where they belong. We need Christ to kill them. We can use outside assistance. Wives and fellow brothers and sisters and children can help us here. My wife is very helpful in teaching me and showing me my blind spots, you know. I can remember I've been married going on 16 years, and I always say they've been 14 amazing years because the first two were miserable because we weren't Christians. And I found that as the years have gone on, the more I listen to her, the better things work out, just because I'm like, wow, she really does have this outside voice looking in that can help me evaluate, because some of the times the way that things come out is just terrible, but I don't see it, but she sees it, right? And so I that's why I say use outside assistance. Wives, fellow brothers and sisters and children can help us here. Christianity, as I've said before, is not a go-it-alone religion. We need to be with each other to help each other see these blind spots. The New Testament knows nothing of solitary Christianity. Blind spots can be fatal. They can be very fatal. I can remember I was teaching my daughter Hope to drive, and she's 19 now. When she was 16, we were teaching her to drive, and that was fun. And so we had one day where Jess was in the passenger seat, and I was in the back. Jess was feeling brave this day, and she had decided to give some instruction from the passenger seat, and things were going well. Hope was doing great up until the last 5 minutes of this ride. Hope was going to take a left-hand turn onto our street, and there was a truck coming from the other side of the road. I was in the back seat, quiet. I could see the truck clear as day. My wife, Jess, was in the passenger seat. She could see the truck clear as day, but for some reason, Hope couldn't see this truck. And if you know anything about Middleboro, there are some big trucks in Middleboro. And so she started to take that left-hand turn, and I started howling. Just stop, stop, stop. And Jess grabbed the wheel and wrenched it back. Hope didn't see it. Could have been fatal. But someone else grabbed the wheel and wrenched it back. And so, when we see something, prejudice, sin, hate, cliques, gossip ruins a church. Let me just tell you. Self-pity, we need to hold each other accountable. Why? Because the way of Christ is better. Because the way of Christ is better than any other way. And we need to say to each other, if you don't turn, husband, wife, brother, sister, if you don't turn and fight this, it's going to take you out. Christ is a better plan for you. Christ is a better plan for you. For the Christian, you've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and we can pray for the Holy Spirit to find and repair our blind spots. Let us pray that we never rationalize away prejudices. Jesus has called us out of the darkness into the light, and you are now a new creation. You see, in reality, we're all on the wrong side of the tracks. We all have gone astray. We all have fallen short. And we all, like that sinner in Luke 18, can say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. John 1:9, if you're looking for a memory verse, this is a good one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back in our text this morning, I feel like I drifted off on that comment, but back in our text this morning, verses 46b, Philip responds to Nathanael, his comment, and he says, come and see. These words, come and see, would not only challenge Nathanael's thoughts, these words would serve as an invitation to both Nathanael and to us. Come and see, but do more than just see. Drink deeply in the saving relationship offered by the Messiah. Revelation 3:20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Come and see, Philip says. Matthew Henry's commentary, he writes, Christ is graciously pleased. He's graciously pleased by his word and spirit to come to the door of the heart of sinners. Verses 47, Jesus saw, and right in your text, it reads this morning, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Excuse me. This is an interesting statement. And this is an interesting statement because Jesus makes a statement to Nathanael. What is it about Nathanael that allows Jesus to respond in such a way? Well, John Gill notes that Nathanael is an honest man. He's a plain-hearted man. He's one that was an Israelite at heart, which was rare at that time. And this is really interesting. You know, Gill notes that he was an Israelite at heart, inwardly, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So what is Jesus saying here then? Jesus is not saying that Nathanael is without sin. He's not saying that he has not acted deceitfully in the past, but deceitfulness was not a governing sin in his life. The course of his life, his conversation, was with great integrity, uprightness, without any prevailing hypocrisy or deceit, either to God or to men. Now, you see, Nathanael doesn't come here with duplicitous motives, like many of the Pharisees did. So many of the Jews of that day came for no other reason than to convict Jesus of something, to catch him, to convict him with his words. How many times have we seen situations where you have Pharisees and Jesus standing right there, and the Pharisees are seeing these amazing things done by Jesus, and they know that he is the one, and yet they don't care. They have come for no other reason than to convict him. Not Nathanael. He comes here looking for the Messiah. The way Jesus greets Nathanael says so much about Nathanael. He doesn't come here as a hypocrite. This is what Jesus makes note of. Here truly, looking at the text, is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Or some translations will say, in whom there is nothing false. Now, these are just wonderful words for Jesus to say about Nathanael. MacArthur again comments on this, and he says, this speaks volumes about Nathanael's character. He was pure-hearted. He was pure-hearted from the beginning. Certainly, he was human. He had sinful faults. His mind was tainted by a degree of prejudice, yes, but his heart was not poisoned by deceit. He was no hypocrite. His love for God and his desire to see the Messiah, his heart was sincere and without deceit. Now, Jesus was linking Nathanael's status as a true Israelite to the fact that he was without deceit. This was what defined him as a true Israelite. For the most part, the Israelites of Jesus' day were not real because they were hypocrites. They were phonies. They lived lives with a veneer of spirituality, but it wasn't real. Therefore, they were not genuine children of Abraham. Nathanael, however, was real. A veneer is used to cover something with a thin, it's like a thin decorative layer. Those of you that are into building know what veneer is. So many live with a veneer of spirituality. And in my basement used to have laminate floors, and then we had a flood, and I had to rip up the laminate floors. And what I realized, that laminate is just like this little thin layer of veneer that covers up ugly cement. Paul notes here that there is a type of Jew who is one inwardly, and this person is approved of. And that's the thrust of what's going on here. Because Paul mentions in Romans 2, he says, he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In our text this morning, verses 48, Nathanael says to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, that puts a whole different spin on things. In the mind of Nathanael, Jesus had gone from possibly being on the wrong side of the tracks to realizing he now stands in the presence of the Messiah. Whole different spin now. This is the only one who is omniscient and all-knowing, and he's here. Jesus was not physically there next to the fig tree spying on Nathanael. It's kind of a weird thought to think that Jesus was physically there spying on Nathanael. No, no, no. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing, and Nathanael knows it. Nathanael, he had waited so long for this, and Philip makes note of this earlier. Remember that statement by Philip, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's like 1,600 years of time between Moses and Jesus. Nathanael may have spent much time thinking about the Messiah. Maybe he and Philip stayed up late in the night wondering, like a Buffalo Bills fan, maybe this will be the year it happens, that the Messiah will come. And here is the Messiah right in front of him. And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Two questions for us today. A good question that helps us with application as well. What do you think Nathanael was doing while he was under that fig tree? What do you think he was doing? It doesn't say. How does this relate to our lives? My own belief is that he was resting. He was meditating, he was reading, he was praying, he was reflecting on life. Now, why? I say this because he had to have been doing something without deceit, because if he was doing something under the fig tree that was deceitful, Jesus would not have been able to make these comments about him. Jesus would not have been able to say those words. Jesus knew the heart of Nathanael, and he knows ours as well, and that's the key. And Jesus saw him under the fig tree, and it's likely that Nathanael was under the fig tree, and he was likely that he was there doing something worthy. He was not scrolling through social media feeds. He was not taking selfies with the figs. He wasn't doing that. No. He was probably praying. He was reading. I know, social media feeds. I mean, John Piper said the reason why we have Facebook is because to remind us that we have time to pray. That's what he said. So that's what I was thinking when I was going there. So he's probably praying, right? He's reading the law or something that matched his upright character. Jesus couldn't have said that unless that was the case. Remember, Jesus said, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, God, as we know, is omniscient. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And he continues to know when I'm sincerely trying to commune with him. He knows when you are as well. We think we fool him, we cannot. But he also knows when Josh is putting up a veneer finish, just faking it, right? The text brings us face to face with the importance of spending our time under our own fig trees and being with our God. Now, even though we can speculate that Nathanael was doing something good under the fig tree, he has a huge hurdle to overcome here still. With Nathanael, he can look at his lifetime of deeds and his many hours. He can look at them that he was under the fig tree reading, and he can think. He can think that he deserves a seat at the table of God's grace. He can think that. Will he do that? Will he think of his life past and say, all of my life, all of the righteous deeds that I've done, all lead me to this. I earned a seat at that table. We know that's not the case. We know that the only way is for him to simply cast himself on the mercy and grace of Jesus. You see, it's a likely possibility that in the end of verses 47 in your text, Nathanael is still speculating, still calculating in his mind about whether Jesus is truly the Messiah. Up to this point, we know about Nathanael that he's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. Maybe he's done a lot of good things in his whole life, really just followed the rules, but now he will come face to face with Christ. All of our lives, likewise, we can check boxes. We can play the right cards. We can study hard. We can invest well. But what matters most is where we are when we stand before Christ, where we are with Christ. You may remember the story of the rich young ruler. We're not going to read that story, but he had a lot of boxes checked off. And then it came to the opportunity, and it came to that situation where he stood before Christ, and he did fail that crucial test. Not Nathanael. Verses 49, Nathanael just gets it right. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Praise God. These are some amazing words. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The true King is here. The long-awaited Messiah is here. If Nathanael was a student of the Word, we would assume that he knew a lot of things. He would have likely have known his history. He would have known about the Garden of Eden. According to Greg Beale, Greg Beal that says that Adam was supposed to fulfill the role of priest and king, but there was an act of treason in the garden with Adam and Eve. Our first priest-king failed. God graciously raised up another man named Abraham, who was, again, functioning as priest and king, Beal says. And as you read through the text, there is something really interesting going on. There is so much failure through the text going on behalf of the Israelites. And yet God continues to carry the seed of Jesus along. And now standing in front of him, Nathanael, right here, is Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one who we've been waiting for, the one we've been waiting for. The kingdom has been inaugurated. In our text in verses 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." We know this to be true. Nathanael would go on to see Jesus doing greater things than these. Jesus would change water into wine, curing the nobleman's son, febrile children where fevers were broken, lepers healed. Jesus casting out unclean spirits, the widow's son being raised from the dead, the stilling of the storm, the opening of the eyes of the blind man, and the feeding of the 5,000. There was more than 5,000 there, I can tell you. And just when you think that's enough, you get to the end of John. And in John 21:25, John writes this. He says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books that would be written," which means that there were so many others that we don't have recorded. Philip would no doubt see greater things. Now, I have not seen these types of miracles by and large, but I have seen others. I can remember baptizing people in the pool with my former pastor, and every time I would hear someone's testimony, some of them would just bring me to tears. I would say, "Man, there's a miracle right there." Because the only way that that person comes to know Christ is through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the working of God on their behalf. Those are miracles right there. It takes nothing short of a miracle to break through to the heart of a sinner, to make him or her alive. You see, God doesn't just add goodness to your already good self. You're not good. He can add goodness to you. You and I are sinners. Our sin nature needs to be paid for on the cross. And Christ has to make us alive in him. And it's through him that we have life. And we're rounding third base here. Verses 51. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" The imagery he's pulling on Genesis 28 here. Genesis 28, 1 through 17, we see Jacob there. And in Jacob, we have a dream in verses 20, chapter 28, verses 12. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And then in verses 14 of Genesis 28, it says, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, into the north and the south, and in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then in verses 15, in the very end of Genesis 28, it says, "How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." In our text this morning, that part's a little technical, and I leaned heavily on one of our reformers, and this is what he notes, and he says, "It's Christ alone that joins heaven to earth." He says it's a symbolic reference here by Christ. He alone is the mediator, reaching from heaven to earth. It's Christ through whom the fullness of all the heavenly gifts flows down to us, through whom we may, on our part, ascend to God. And Christ shows himself to us as gentle and friendly. He makes known to us by his descent that heaven is open to us, and the angels are made our companions. I'm reading a commentary here. "With them, we have a brotherly communion because Christ took his place on earth. Christ defeated death and stands as our mediator." So we are doomed, and we cannot place a foot on the steps of that ladder unless we do so in Christ then. Through Christ, we climb. I just want to stop and go back, say a few things about this whole story. Nathaniel went into this interaction. He went into this interaction with the mindset of, does anything good come from Nazareth? He had a presupposition. You can call it a bias. You can call it a prejudice if you want to. But he had that about anything good coming out of the town of Nazareth. In his beliefs, they're confronted with the fact that the God-man Jesus himself was there, and he saw him. And Jesus doesn't defend his hometown. He doesn't defend Nazareth. No. He doesn't argue with Nathanael about the legitimacy of his own ministry. He doesn't argue with him. He says, in effect, Nathanael, I know you. I know you. Nathanael's beliefs about Nazareth are turned upside down. And this relates to us today. I can't assume that everyone here knows Jesus. I can't make that assumption. Maybe you wandered in here through some seemingly random course of events. And you sit here like Nathanael and you say, Jesus, does anything good come from him? Maybe you too have doubts, presuppositions about Jesus. And by some seemingly random course of events, you find yourself here sitting, listening to a sermon on John 1. Well, if that's you, I'll tell you a little story if that's you. I grew up in the 80s. Who remembers the 80s? You don't have to tell me. It's okay. Come on, guys. Let me jog your brain, okay? Garbage Pail Kids, all right? Mario Brothers, Alf, E.T., you're reading Rainbow, He-Man, She-Ra. I'm following. Some of you guys following me? And I'll just stop here. Fraggle Rock, last one, okay? Fraggle Rock. Some of you here can remember the Fraggle Rock songs, okay? So here's the thing. I grew up in the 80s, and I was dragged to church by my dad and my mom, And for me, church was just this place that you would get dressed up for on a Sunday. It's all it was. My dad was a truck driver. We were a family of six in the 80s. And I mean, I could sing those songs, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, right? And Amazing Grace. But then I grew up, and many, like many others, went on my own way. But guess what? It didn't work. It never does, right? I struggled through college like a kid who's lost his way, and I walked through life with no purpose. And then one day I was sitting in a chair just like yours. And there was this man in front of me in the church, and he was up there preaching. He was talking about this man called Jesus, the guy we saw in this text. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The wages, the payment for sin is death. Death is exactly what it says. It's forever, forever separated from God. You don't get to pass go and collect $200. You go straight down. And if I were to stop this message right here, you may go home and you may think, well, I guess there's no hope for me because I've sinned before, I've sinned now, and I will sin in the future. There's no hope for me. Well, I have amazing words for you today. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? To you, I simply say like Philip, come and see. Come and see. I invite you to the gospel message, to the good news that Jesus has died for your sins, past, present, and future. If you will only repent and trust and believe on him for your salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow, Lord. We bow before the majesty of our gracious God. We praise and worship your holy name, Lord. We acknowledge our faults. Lord, forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have thought by there was any chance that we could earn ourselves a seat. Lord, we know, Lord, we don't deserve to be in the building, never mind a seat at your table. But Lord, you told us that we can, through Christ, Lord, we can go boldly. We can go boldly, Lord, to your throne. We thank you, Lord, for the work of your Son Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we don't go into the woods, into the wilderness and wonder. No, Lord, you gave us your precious word, Lord. You were the ground of our salvation. And dear Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would let us follow the path which you show us and always be governed by the Holy Spirit which you've given us. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us to fix our eyes on your kingdom. We are just pilgrims passing through your kingdom, Lord. Nathanael, Lord, would have his life turned upside down. And it would be for his good, for your glory. Let us be like that, Lord. Let us put down the things of this world, the things of this world that really don't matter, Lord. And let us pick up the things that do matter. Heavenly things, your Son, Lord. Let us follow the path he's carved out for us. And if we don't know Jesus, Lord, that you would, that if there was someone here, Lord, that doesn't know him, that they would turn in faith and that they would cast their lives upon him. I pray this in your precious Son, Jesus' name. And we know it's all a miracle caused by you, Lord. In dear Jesus' name I pray. Amen.